Sunday, January 8th, 1956, was the day five American missionaries were murdered by the Aka Indians in an Ecuadorian jungle. And of course, news of this massacre soon echoed around the world. And to many, the death of these young, promising missionaries seemed a senseless tragedy. Interestingly, my dad crossed paths with Roger Udarian, one of these five missionaries who were murdered. But Nate Saint, also one of the five martyrs, had other thoughts about their mission, and he wrote, and I quote, "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives just for a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands, rather it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there should be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day, and in our hearts we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Aka prison for Christ." End of quote. And Elizabeth Elliot, the widowed wife of Jim Elliot, made the following appropriate observations. She said, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives. But God has his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians, a mission station deep in the jungle, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force major stationed in England, with many hours of flying, immediately began making plans to join the Mission Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their mark on us.' Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea, and as he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report, 'When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die.' He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready to die. Well, God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, 'I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five." Now, at first glance, the martyrdom of Stephen, which took place in Acts chapter 7, might as well seem to be a waste. And we read about his stoning, beginning with verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," or he died. Here was a gifted, faith-filled, spirit-filled man, one of the seven chosen by the church in Acts chapter 6 to help oversee the needs of the ministry, now cut down in the prime of his life. And we ask, well, what was the point? Certainly, could there have been a better ending to this story? Think of the family that was left. Well, we want to answer these questions by looking this morning at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, where we find the outcome and the outgrowth of the gospel because of Stephen's death. Our first point this morning is the scattering of the Christians, which we see in verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, or Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, the persecution the church faced up to this point had been directed primarily at the apostles. You recall the opposition that Peter and John had encountered. And of course, we just read about the stoning of Stephen. But now on the day of Stephen's death, Luke tells us a great persecution arose up against the members of this Jerusalem church. And that abuse, that affliction, was led by a man named Saul, who, according to Philippians chapter 3, was a part of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews as touching the law, a Pharisee, and as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, which led him to be zealous in his persecution of the church. And we're talking here a personal desire to totally eliminate, to wipe out the church of Jesus Christ. That was his life's mission. And so while devout men, as we see in verse 2, carried Stephen's body to burial and made great lamentation over him, Saul, verse 3, made havoc of the church by entering house after house in search of Christians and dragging off men and women to prison. Acts 22, verse 4, chronicles this time in New Testament history. Paul speaking, he said, "And I persecuted this way," or the people of the way, "unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." And he further added in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, that he pursued Christians even to foreign cities. Saul was totally committed to his mission to seek and to destroy. He was locked and he was loaded. And in so seeking to wipe out the Christian community, the church of Jesus Christ, Saul fulfilled Christ's prophetic words in John chapter 16, verse 2, where Christ said, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." As you can imagine, the effects of Saul's persecution were devastating. I mean, the Greek word for havoc, again in verse 3, means to destroy, to ruin, to damage. In extra-biblical writings, it was used to describe the destruction of a city, the mangling by a wild beast, which all tells us Saul literally tore the church apart, an act that would haunt him for the rest of his life, that even the thoughts of what he had done would follow him even after his Damascus Road salvation experience. He felt so unworthy to be called an apostle for what he had done to the church of Jesus Christ. But again, because of the persecution, the believers, with the exception of the apostles, were, as verse 1 tells us, scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, which, by the way, was a good thing. For as we see under point number 2, this scattering of the Christians led to the ministry of the Christians. Notice verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." preaching the word. In spite of Saul's destructive persecution, the believers who were scattered did not cower somewhere in fear. They did not run and hide. Rather, they went about preaching the word. The Greek for went about is used frequently in the book of Acts of a missionary endeavor. Again, the persecuted went about preaching. They proclaimed the gospel. These scattered believers were involved in evangelism. And so instead of the church being destroyed, as was Satan's design, using people like Saul, the persecution infused these believers with holy zeal to proclaim the gospel in new places. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20 lists some of those locations. We're talking about Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Luke says, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, another specific place where the persecuted went was, as our text tells us, the city of Samaria. Notice verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. He was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6, becoming now the first missionary named in Scripture. If you have a trivial question about the Bible, and one of the questions is, who was the first named missionary? You would say, whom? Philip. Philip's faithfulness to the task of caring for the needs of the Hellenistic widows led God to use him now in a wider ministry. In fact, Philip was given the title evangelist, the only man in Scripture to hold this description. Well, Philip's evangelistic work began in the city of Samaria, which was located some 40 miles north of Jerusalem. As you probably remember, Samaria was the ancient capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, founded by Omri. Remember, he was the father of Ahab, who relocated the capital there from Tirzah. And history records that after a century and a half of rebellion and idolatry, the city fell to the Assyrians under Shalmaneser V in 722 BC. And Samaria's downfall marked the end of what was known as the Northern Kingdom. Remember, under Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel was divided to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judea and Samaria, forming the southern kingdom, and the rest of the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. Well, the Assyrians resettled many of the Jews in other occupied lands, while they relocated people from other nations to that region, which resulted, of course, in the mixing of Jews and Gentiles, the intermarriage of these people, who later became known as Samaritans. And what did these Samaritans come to believe? Well, 2 Kings 17, verse 33 states, they fear the Lord, but they serve their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they had carried away from thence. And so they had a knowledge of God, but they did not serve him correctly. However, by New Testament times, the Samaritans had shed their idolatry. They now worshiped the one true God, but in a confusing manner. Remember Christ's words to the Samaritan woman. And let me read them in John chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. The woman said, this is the Samaritan woman, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Which all tells us the Holy Spirit had prepared their hearts to positively respond to Philip's gospel message. Think about it. Several years earlier, when Christ was walking this earth, when he had his ministry, he planted these seeds, the gospel seeds. And now we see those gospel seeds taking root and producing fruit. Well, let me just say this. I think too often, and I'm guilty of it too, we think, you know, does it do any good to witness? Does it do any good to pass out tracts? Does it do any good to knock on doors? Does it do any good to just to try to tell people about Jesus? Yes, it does. It's not our responsibility to bring to pass the harvest. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. But our responsibility is to be faithful to sow the seed. And I tell folk, you can never expect a harvest if you don't sow the seed. You never will have a harvest if you never scatter the gospel seed. And so here, because of Christ's faithfulness, we see in verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now please understand, God enabled Philip to perform these miracles to authenticate him as God's true messenger. And our authenticity today is not because we speak in tongues or we interpret tongues or we have healing services, we perform miracles. Rather, what authenticates us is the transformation of our life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. To authenticate the gospel message that we are to be scattering, the seed that we are to be sowing. And by the way, yes, there's the wayside soil, there's the rocky soil, there's the thorny soil, but there is the good soil. There is the good soil. But to authenticate our message, people need to see a transformed life. If they look at their life and they see your life and they don't see much difference, what have you been saved from? You know? What have you been saved from? The thing that I can't quite understand today in Christendom is it seems like people say, well, we need to be like the world to win the world. Well, that's totally contrary to Scripture. We're to be like Jesus Christ to win the world, not like the world to win the world. Say, why should I be interested in your gospel? It hasn't changed your life. And so, might we be, by God's grace, like the Savior whom we're proclaiming? But in verse 7, we read of some of the specific miracles that Philip performed. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies or who were paralyzed, and they that were lame were healed. Now for us today, nowhere in Scripture are we told to bind Satan. We see here unclean spirits came out of many, or to exercise authority over demons. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we are told Satan will not be bound until a holy angel does so. And this event will take place in the future, and we're talking about when Christ comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years, then Satan will be bound. But what we are to do today to engage Satan and his demonic host is laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 6, where we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." We are to put on the armor of God. Ladies and gentlemen, the wiles of Satan are around us wherever we go. And so how we need this armor of God. Now looking back at verse 7 of our text, we see that besides casting out demons, Philip also healed many that were paralyzed and lame, which tells us the healing of such serious physical ailments made the power of God evident, which prompts me to say it is no wonder that the Samaritans then gave heed to the truth and Philip's messages. What a wonderful thing for us when the Christian's life is so radically different from the world around him that the unsaved are wanting to hear the transforming message of the gospel. The transforming message of the gospel. Which brings us now to point number 3, the rejoicing of the Christian. The rejoicing of the Christians. Notice verse 8, "And there was great joy in that city." Keep in mind, their true joy came not because of physical deliverance from diseases or spiritual deliverances from demons. And yes, they were certainly happy about that, but rather their ultimate joy came because of their complete deliverance from sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Philip resulted in the salvation of many Samaritans, and consequently, there was great joy. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is such a great thing because it saves us from sin. It saves us, and I know we say this oftentimes, but it saves us from sin. And sin destroys. Sin forever destroys. It corrupts before it destroys. And it's only Jesus Christ who can rescue us from sin. The penalty of sin, which is death, the power of sin, and one day even the penalty of sin. I think one reason why we aren't more excited about sharing the good news, the gospel, is we have forgotten what we have been saved from. It's like being married. After a while, if you aren't careful, you take that spouse that you so loved at the when you said, will you? And she wilted and said, I will. And you take her or you take him for granted. And I know for my own Christian walk, if I am not constantly, consciously recognizing what I have been saved from, my love for Jesus does grow cold. And I don't want to witness. I don't care if people know about my Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Sin is an awful, eternally destructive thing. And it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can wash that sin away. And so we need to share that truth. Again, at first glance, Stephen's death seemed pointless. After all, his promising career was cut so short. He was such a godly life, but with such a brief ministry. However, all things work together for good when we love God, when we're called according to His purpose. And Stephen's death and subsequent persecution resulted in the furtherance of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. You know, that reality reminds me of Christ's words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Likewise, the massacre of the 5 young American missionaries was to some, as we said earlier, a foolish happening, something that did not have to occur. But even today, their story continues to resonate in our hearts as a great motivation to rescue the perishing, to care for the dying, to snatch them in pity from sin or the grave, to weep o'er the erring one, to lift up the fallen, to tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. But ladies and gentlemen, people are dying. And Jesus is the only one that can rescue them. Well, this morning we looked at the scattering of the Christians, which led to the ministry of the Christians, which led, praise the Lord, to the rejoicing of the Christians. Might we see rejoicing here at Westside because a sinner has come home. A sinner has found Jesus at Calvary. Maybe you're still searching. Maybe you're not sure if Jesus has rescued you. Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if today you said, Jesus, I need a Savior, and you are my Savior. Come into my heart, wash my sins away, and save me for your sake. I say, let's scatter the seed of the gospel. That's the ministry God has given to all of us. And there will be rejoicing in heaven and in our hearts. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I ask you, where can you sow the gospel seed this week?